And we'll finish out John 19 this morning. John chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking at verses 31 through 42. John 19, 31 through 42. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. John 19, 31 through 42. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first two men, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, it seems to be somewhat odd talking about the death of Christ during Advent or during Christmas time, when so much focus is given to the birth of Christ. But it does fit very well, Jesus' death. Why did he come? That's the question. Why did Jesus come? The hour had come. Jesus talked about that, has talked about that a number of times in the Gospel of John already. My hour has not yet come. He said that several times. Then we get to a certain point in the Gospel where he says, my hour has come. What hour is that? It is this. It is him on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, dying a sacrificial death. That is what he came to do. He came to die. And the hour that he has talked about is now here. It had come. John 18 and 19, where we are in the gospel, this is the account, those two chapters, the account of the betrayal of Jesus, his arrest, his trials, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and now his burial as well. That's where we are in the Gospel of John. And it's led up to this point, and then there's more though. It leads up to what is coming. And there are three things about the death of Jesus that we can learn in this passage. We're going to get to those, but I want to walk through the passage as well. First of all, in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath, Friday. The Sabbath begins Friday at sundown and ends Saturday at sundown, and no work was supposed to be done, none at all. Because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For it says the Sabbath was a high day. It's a special Sabbath, probably having to do with the fact that it was during Passover. It is a special Sabbath. It says the Jews then asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, their legs being those who were on, those Jews who were being crucified. In specific, Jesus and the two who were being crucified on either side. They wanted to break their legs. They asked Pilate that. Why is that so important? Because if we understand what crucifixion is and how it works, and we don't want to go into all of the nitty-gritty details of it, but you needed your legs to be able to push up to get breath. If your legs are broken, you can't push up. It speeds up death. It speeds it up. Now what they, it says, their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away, that is, taken down. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, if anyone, in the law of God, it says, if anyone hangs on a tree, which would include a cross, overnight, and on a Sabbath, the entire land would be defiled. So here we have another case of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership in particular, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. What had they done? What did they just get? They had presided over, so to speak, the death of an innocent man. They had had someone executed who was innocent. But evidently, they didn't think that would defile the land. What would defile the land again was them going into a Gentile residence. They didn't want to do that. And, hey, you better make sure, we better make sure that we get those bodies down off the cross, because the land will be defiled. The land was already defiled because of what they had done. Not just did they put an innocent man to death, they had killed their Messiah. They had killed God in human flesh. So it says in verse 32, so the soldiers came, that is the Roman soldiers came, and broke the legs of the first two men, or of the first man, sorry, and of the other who was crucified with him. So they broke their legs because they evidently were not dead yet. They're speeding it along. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, which makes sense. They didn't need to speed this up because he had already died, which in some ways was surprising, because it could take normally sometimes days for people to die from crucifixion. They could be on the cross for days before they would actually die. Days. Imagine that pain. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, a sword, so to speak, and immediately blood and water came out. So one of the soldiers, to make sure that Jesus was really dead, because they didn't break his legs, they're assuming he's dead, takes his spear. Actually, sword is not the right word for it. It is a spear. He took his spear and he thrust it into Jesus, right just a little underneath his rib cage. Now that would, for a person who was alive, that would cause a reaction. Even for somebody who's being crucified, that would cause a reaction. But it didn't in this case. And what it says is, what John says is, blood and water came out. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the various theories about what the blood and water mean. And there are some very good ones, and you can look those up. Some of them make a lot of sense. The pericardial sac, and there's other things, and this is what happens when a person dies. This is what it looks like. That's the point. The point is that Jesus was dead. He was dead. That is John's purpose here. By the way, there's also a lot of speculation about blood and water. What is that? Blood and water, does that mean salvation and sanctification? Is it symbolic of, for example, the Lord's Supper and baptism? Some people have said that's what's being instituted here. No, it isn't. The basic point that John is making here is that Jesus is dead. He's not alive. The Roman soldiers came. They looking at him, didn't break his legs because they said he's dead. Then, just to make sure, the spear was used and blood and water came out, which meant death. He was dead. That's why. That's the point. And then John says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." Undoubtedly, in my mind, this is the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness. He's talking about himself. He says, "I was there. I saw this. It happened. And I know that my testimony is true." We know I think it's John, and I think it's clear that it's John, because all through this gospel, he is referred to him, he's been shy, so to speak, in referring to himself as the author, or even his place in the story, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Another disciple, when he and Peter ran to the tomb. He who testifies knows that this is true. John is talking about himself here. Now, it's interesting. Right at the end of verse 35, he says, "so that you also may believe." What is the theme of the Gospel of John? It's John chapter 20, verse 31. John says, "I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life." The purpose John wrote this entire gospel is so that people will believe in Christ. That's the reason. That's why it's such a good gospel to give people to read. Read the Gospel of John, a non-believer, or someone maybe you're not sure of, a new believer. Read the Gospel of John because it gives such an amazing picture of Christ. Read it because that's the purpose, that you may believe, and that believing you might have life. John is saying this. He's saying it again. I'm an eyewitness of this. So the Apostle John, to whom Jesus gave Mary, his mother, to take care of, and more than likely, or this possibly happened this way, I think it's most likely, John took her to his house, and then he comes back to the cross, and he witnesses all of this. Where were all of the other apostles? They were all gone. John remained. And John is an illustration. He's an example of devotion and of courage also. Now, verse 36, he says, "For these things," everything that he's been talking about, "came to pass to fulfill the scriptures." All of this came about to fulfill the scriptures, the prophecies about Christ, about the Messiah. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's verse 36. In Exodus 12:46, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it says, and this is talking about, this whole chapter talks about the Passover. It is the Passover. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. The same thing is said in Numbers 9:12. That's talking about the Passover lamb. Not one bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And then in Psalm 34, we have another reference. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And that is a messianic reference, that not one of Jesus' bones would be broken. And it's interesting, when we put these two together, none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. None of Jesus' bones were to be broken. Why? Because he's the Passover lamb. He is that Passover lamb. So there's a fulfillment of scripture there in verse 36. In verse 37, there's another one. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Interestingly, that word there, pierced, is exactly what happened with the soldier when he pierced Jesus' side. Isaiah 53:5. There are two fulfilled prophecies in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Or he was wounded. It's the same idea. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Fulfilling scripture. There's another one that comes further down in the passage also. That is Jesus' death, now his burial, in verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and this is the first time we read of him, of this man, in the Gospel of John, being a disciple of Jesus, so he believed in Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Well, what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? What do we know about him? From the scriptures, from the gospels, here's what we know about him. We know that he was wealthy, according to Matthew 27:57. He was a wealthy man. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. From Mark 15:43. So he was part of that ruling body. In Luke 23:50 and 51, we know that he was a good and righteous man who did not agree with what the decision that the Sanhedrin came to about Jesus. He didn't agree with it. We know that. And he was a part of a group of Jews who were looking for the kingdom, and they were looking for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea says that he was a disciple, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. And what that means is simple. He didn't go public with it until this point. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He goes to Pilate, and he could go to Pilate because of his position. Anyone in Israel that the Romans crucified, who was crucified because of either rebellion or some other crime like that, the family could not come and take away. They were dumped in a mass grave and burned, basically. And this was a different case. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body. Pilate granted permission. And then in verse 39, we have someone else that we've seen before. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, remember him from John chapter 3. The ruler of the Jews, the leader, the teacher of the Jews, who came at night and asked Jesus some questions. And that is where we find the passage, "You must be born again." That was the conversation with Nicodemus. That's in John chapter 3. In John chapter 7, we run across Nicodemus again. John 7, verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, that is the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, right? Does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." He had a question for the Sanhedrin because he knew that Jesus was being railroaded. So he says, "Wait a minute, we don't make these final decisions before we've even talked to somebody, do we?" So something was going on with him. Now he shows up with Joseph of Arimathea. The two of them, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, so that we know that this isn't some other Nicodemus, but this is the Nicodemus of John 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now that, because Roman pounds are different than ours, they're a little under 12 ounces, ours are 16, that will explain some of the differences that come up in the translations. The New American Standard says 100 pounds weight. That's what they were in Roman pounds. In our pounds, they're about 70 to, they're between 70 and 75, which is what a couple of the other translations say. They have put it in the contemporary equivalent of that. Whatever the case is, it was a lot. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, spices. Now, why would they do that? Were they cooking? Did they have a gigantic meal that they were going to be? No. The reason they did that was because that was part of, as it says in this passage, the burial custom of the Jews. What they would do is they would wrap a body. Jews didn't embalm, Egyptians did, but Jews did not do that. They would use linen wrappings and they would wrap someone who was dead in these linen wrappings. In between the wrap, in between them, they would put these spices, quite a bit of them. The reason they would put these spices there is because most of the graves were not underground. They were above ground. What did Mary and Martha say about Lazarus after he had been in the tomb in John 11 for 4 days? In the King James Version, it says, "Surely he stinketh." He smelled bad. It stinks. That's one of the reasons they did that, to keep that smell down of a dead body. And so Joseph and Nicodemus are coming. It says in verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." because it was the Sabbath, and because it was getting close, or it was not the Sabbath, I'm sorry, the preparation day, because it was Friday, but it's getting close to the Sabbath day, they didn't have the option of simply running down to the store and buying 75 pounds of spices. They had to plan this out. So Joseph and Nicodemus planned this. They had to be, there was a lot involved in this. It wasn't spontaneous. There was a lot involved in it and cost a lot of money. It was very expensive for them to do this. They may have had people who helped them do it as well. Now here's something else. When Joseph and Nicodemus touched Jesus' dead body, they defiled themselves, and they would not be able to celebrate the Passover. So it cost them something to do this. It cost them a lot, actually. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. A new tomb, one that maybe had just been hewn out. Usually it's out, it's on the side of a hill. It is something like a cave. And inside, what would, and again, it's above ground. You could walk into it. There might be, the door wouldn't be a tall door. It would be like a half door, where you could go into that door, crouch down, go into the door, and then there would be a number of shelves. And usually one of these tombs would be for a family. They'd have shelves. So when a person died, they would wrap them, do the burial customs, and they would put them on one of these shelves, one of these benches, in effect, built into the wall. After the body had decomposed, and there were only bones left, they would put the bones in a bone box called an ossuary, which would still stay in the tomb. And then that spot would be open, so to speak, to where they could put the next person from the family who died there. So this is a new tomb. No one had been put in the tomb, so it hadn't been defiled in any way. And this fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says that when Jesus died, he was buried in a specific place. 53:9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, even though he was crucified with thieves on either side of him. And then it says, therefore, in verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Verses 31 and 42 are the bookends. Because in verse 31, because it was the day of preparation, they asked that Jesus, or that the body might be taken away. And now it is in verse 42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, Jesus was laid there. Jesus died, and now he's buried. And also, by the way, with those family tombs, all of them had a disc, a stone disc, that was rolled in front of the door. Mainly it's for protection against wild animals and robbers. So what does this mean? What do we learn from this about the death of Christ? Well, we learn three things. Number one, his death was proven. Jesus' death was proven. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter when we say Jesus died? He really died. And when John put this section here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why is it important? It's important because down through history a number of people have denied the fact that Jesus actually died. There was a group, an early group, maybe even beginning in the first century. They were called the Docetists. And their idea, and it comes from a Greek word, is that Jesus was a man, or I'm sorry, Jesus was God and only seemed to be a man. That's the word docet in Greek. He seemed to be human. He wasn't human, he just seemed to be human. He looked like he was human, but he wasn't. And then they said, of course, God can't die. So Jesus simply looked like he died, but he didn't. And that, interestingly, is where someone else in history got their view, whose name is Muhammad. In the Quran, it says this in Surah 4, which Surah means basically chapter, Surah 4, 156. They did not kill him, referring to Jesus. Neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So sometimes you'll hear this, and don't be fooled by it. Well, you know, Muslims honor Jesus, and he's mentioned in the Quran a lot. Yes, he is mentioned in the Quran a lot, but it isn't the biblical Jesus who's being mentioned. It is not. Yes, Jesus did die. It didn't seem like he died only. He did. He died. Also, Jesus did not simply swoon. This is where the swoon theory comes from. If you've ever read this book, read a book many years ago called The Passover Plot. Hugh Sconfeld, who wrote the book, said, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was injured badly. Okay, scourged 2 times, crucified, yes, he was injured badly. He was put in the tomb, and the cool air, the cool breeze, which it's hard to understand a cool breeze with the stone guarding the door, but cool breeze and the spices and just the time by himself, he kind of rejuvenated, you know? And then he came back. And this is something that isn't dealt with, and he moved a 2,000-pound stone all by himself. Less than 3 days after being scourged twice and crucified. I don't think so. It makes no sense. None at all. Jesus died. Why is that important? Why is that important? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says that he preached to the Corinthians, and he preached to everyone that he preached to, the gospel. And he says, which is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. If Jesus didn't die, then he didn't pay for our sins. If Jesus didn't die, then he didn't rise again from the dead. How can you rise again from the dead if you don't die first? You can't. It's important. The gospel itself depends upon it. So John, just like John said in verse 35, we need to press this point. Jesus' death was proven. So, John said he wrote, so that you also may believe. So the question, as we come to a verse like verse 35, as we read it, is to ask ourselves, so do I believe? Am I one of those who believes? Have I put my faith and trust in Christ? Do I not only have a knowledge of who Jesus is and what happened? Do I agree with what the Scripture says about it? And then number three, have I committed myself to Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who died for my sins. So that is the question. That's John's purpose in the gospel, that we might believe. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, so do we believe? And that's a question that only you can answer. No one can answer that question for you. You have to answer the question, do I believe? Have I repented of my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Jesus, the one who lived for me, the one who died for me, the one who rose again from the dead for me. Am I trusting him for my salvation, who he is and what he's done, rather than myself, who I am and what I have done, which does not match up, and it isn't enough, and it'll never be enough? And as a church, there is a church application here. We have to continue to call people to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. That has to be one of the things we do more than anything else in our teaching and in our preaching, is to call people to believe in Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, and then once they do, to follow. Now, the second thing we learn is that Jesus' death fulfilled prophecy. Jesus' death fulfilled prophecy. The crucifixion was horrifying. If we were to watch one, if we were to really know what happened there, it's horrifying. It's a terrible death. But it is something that God ordained. God ordained it completely. Acts chapter 4, the early church here, they're being persecuted by the religious leadership in Israel again, and they pray. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God was involved in every single detail, including the fulfillment of prophecy. Every single detail, because it was necessary. So why does fulfilled prophecy matter? Because for us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation, God can absolutely be trusted to do what he has promised to do. He is big enough. He is strong enough. He's wise enough. He's powerful enough to make good on his promises, whatever those promises are. Whatever they are. And it should cause us to worship him and adore him and to be more devoted to him because we see this. Because even the death of Christ, as horrible as it was, fulfilled prophecy and it accomplished something. That's why, by the way, we call Good Friday, Good Friday. It's not good because Jesus died and it's good because it was a horrible death. It's good because it accomplished something. It accomplished something good. The salvation of God's people. And then the third thing we learn is that Jesus' death transforms people. Joseph and Nicodemus were transformed. They were changed. They were changed. Before this, they were unwilling to identify themselves as followers of Christ. Before this time. But after the cross, after Jesus died, they did. And at that point, what they did was they risked everything. They risked everything because now they had gone public with this. People knew that. They knew where the tomb was. They knew who took down the bodies. They knew who went to Pilate and asked for the body. They knew who took care of Jesus' burial. Everybody, or many people, knew that. It was public knowledge now. And I'm sure that that was very costly for them. Very costly. But they did go public. And it's a shame that they didn't do it before Jesus died, when he was still alive. You and I need to be willing to do that very thing as well, to go public. for Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. They spared no expense, and that's a good example for us. We need to do the same thing. They were willing to pay whatever price was necessary, not just in their own money, but rejection. Rejection by their friends, by the people they knew, by the rest of the Sanhedrin, maybe even by their family for this. A great missionary by the name of C.T. Studd, who was one of, at the time, England's best cricket players. If I would have said cricketer, you might have thought like a music group maybe, but he was one of England's best cricket players and a very devoted public Christian. And we can think of athletes, someone like a Tim Tebow, for example. That's who he was of that day. He said this, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And that is absolutely true. And he gave up that cricket career, which would have been very lucrative for him. He gave it up to be a missionary. And Jim Elliot, one of my heroes in the faith, died in the early 1950s, taking the gospel to the Alka Indians. He and four others. He said this, and some of you know this quote, but it's such a good quote. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And if you have never read Through Gates of Splendor by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, you need to read that book. Read it. It is a fantastic book. It's mainly Jim's story, but the other four missionaries are in the story as well. But it is fantastic. And that will stoke your fire. That really will. So the first question is, do you believe in Christ? The second question is this. Do you follow him no matter what the cost? Or are you like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at the beginning, an undercover Christian, as we used to call them? You're a Christian, but nobody knows. And you're kind of content with that. The death of Christ transforms people. It transforms people. Joseph and Nicodemus were transformed by it. They went public. They couldn't stay hidden any longer, and they went public. And maybe that's where you are. You believe in Christ, but not really all that public about it. Not talking necessarily here about you've got to go buy yourself a sandwich board and walk around with it now. You know, we're not necessarily saying that, although if God calls you to do that, you need to do that. But are we willing to go public, to not be undercover? Also, one of the things that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus teach us is encouraging. Very, very encouraging. People do actually grow in their faith. We aren't mature the instant we're saved. We are not spiritually mature, believe it or not. We don't go from non-saved to saved and now instantly spiritually mature. We don't. It's a process. It takes time. It took time for these two, and that is encouraging because it takes time for us. We find ourselves in Paul's situation in Romans chapter 7 more than we would like. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. We find ourselves there a lot. But remember, not to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. God isn't finished working on you yet. Keep plugging along. God isn't finished with you. He's not finished with me. Not until we're with him. However that happens. people do grow in their faith, just like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The Apostles' Creed says this: Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But that is not the end of the story, and it isn't the rest of the story either, for God's glory and our good. Now, would you please stand as we sing the doxology together this morning?